Our Old Testament lesson is from Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Sieges laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand will be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament reading today will be from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to a rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for the revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
One of the surest proofs we have that the Bible is the word of God is the phenomena of fulfilled prophecy. When a prophet like Micah predicts a specific event 700 years in advance, and that event comes to pass exactly as the prophet foretold that it would, that's a sure sign that the prophet speaks the truth and that the claims made throughout the Bible by Yahweh's prophets are in fact true. Now, one of the most fascinating of these messianic prophecies is found in Micah 5, verse 2, which is part of our text this morning, where Micah predicts the precise location of the Messiah's birth, Bethlehem, and identifies this Messiah as a shepherd king who will come from the line of David and from the tribe of Judah. The one who is to be ruler will gather his flock, and he will redeem his people. Now, this morning we wrap up our time in the book of Micah. We'll briefly survey the closing chapters 5 through 7, and you'll need to have your Bibles out because we'll be going pretty quickly as we do so. But we're going to concentrate this morning on two particular texts, Micah 5:2, which is the prophecy just mentioned, and Micah 6:8, which is probably the best known verse in the entire prophecy. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8 describes what Yahweh expects of his people who live under the Sinai covenant, and it's something like an Old Testament equivalent of our Lord's summary of the law found in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, where we read the familiar words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Is the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Micah 6:8 is kind of an Old Testament equivalent of Jesus' affirmation of the two tables of the law. Those who trust in Yahweh's promise under the Sinai covenant demonstrate that trust by living as Yahweh describes. We practice justice, we love kindness, and we live humbly. So as we turn to our text this morning, we start in Micah 5:1, and recall we're in the middle of the second larger section of Micah's prophecy that runs from 3 verse 1 through 5 verse 15, and it includes Micah's call to repentance directed to those in the royal court, those in the royal court and the hangers-on in the palace, along with those wealthy landowners who were then exploiting the poor throughout Judah. Micah reveals Yahweh's threatened judgment upon Jerusalem and Samaria, but he also speaks of a return of a just rule coming one day to Israel. Micah foresees a time when both Jerusalem and Israel will indeed return to their former greatness, and that's associated with the coming of a shepherd king who is a descendant of David and in whom Israel will be restored and redeemed. We're then going to move into the third and final section of Micah's prophecy, chapter 6 and 7, in which Micah reminds Israel that God will redeem his people from their sin and will promise them a future restoration, and those are themes we've seen throughout the prophets in our time so far. Now, Micah's discussion of Israel's future restoration and redemption is tied to a prior discussion back in chapter 4 of the mountain of the Lord. When speaking of Yahweh's mountain, Micah offers badly needed hope to a people who are currently threatened by a large Assyrian army within their borders, who had reached to the very gates of Jerusalem, who are outside and have surrounded the city. But Judah is not going to be destroyed by the Assyrians, as was the northern kingdom, if the people and their king, Hezekiah, repent, and that they do indeed do. Micah predicts that Judah is going to survive this current crisis, but will face exile from the land along with a very improbable return to the land at some point off in the distant future. Micah is here predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 587 to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He's also predicting the return of the exiles to come and rebuild that city in the temple in 538 BC. But recall that Micah also sees the mountain of the Lord in eschatological or end times kind of imagery as a heavenly Zion, where the people of God will assemble to worship Yahweh through the mediator of a new covenant, Jesus Christ. We saw that in our time last time looking at Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 29. As a matter of fact, we as the people of God have come here this morning to this place because this is the spiritual Mount Zion. We gather as God's people around that mount. But this new covenant in heavenly Zion, Micah says, won't be realized until a Messiah comes. A Messiah who's of the line of David, who will serve as a shepherd king, who will fulfill all three Old Testament offices established in Israel, that of prophet, priest, and king. And Yahweh's people will gather at his holy mountain, Zion, in Jerusalem. And that brings us to Micah 5:1 and the prophecy of this coming shepherd king in whom all of Israel's future hopes are to be fulfilled. So in Micah 5:1, we immediately come to this amazing prophecy of a royal Messiah. And it is one of the most fascinating messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The prophecy flows out of Micah's prior assertion in chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, that the people of Judah, this daughter of Zion, will return to Jerusalem as a lame people. Not lame in the sense of being cultural misfits, but lame in the sense of struggling to walk in Yahweh's ways. But nevertheless, people who are part of this faithful remnant. Israel's exile and the Babylonian captivity, well, that's still off in the future when Micah writes. But the daughter of Zion, this remnant people of God, Micah says, will writhe as in childbirth as they greatly suffer at the hand of their enemies, and they'll do so until Jerusalem is restored. And so to lead this people, Yahweh will send a ruler, a Messiah. But before that can happen, there are immediate threats to Judah, to Jerusalem, and to the refugees of Samaria. Now, recall that back at the end of chapter 4, Micah spoke of Yahweh's secret plan, which involves the defeat of Israel's present enemy, the Assyrians. And that's tied to a Messiah who will come as a sort of an ideal king, an ideal David. Now, Micah says to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, these people are in the city, they're huddled in the city, inside the walls of the Syrians, all around them. He says to them, "Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." Well, that siege mentioned is that of Sennacherib, who was the current Assyrian king in 700, whose army had marched through Samaria into Judah about 701. They laid siege to over 40 Judean cities, including Jerusalem. And so this expression, daughter of troops, well, that's a reference to the soldiers actually garrisoning the city of Jerusalem. They're behind the walls. They're defending the city against overwhelming numbers of Assyrians. But we know many of those Assyrians were wiped out by an angel of the Lord, as recounted in 2 Kings 19:35. Well over 100,000 were killed by that angel. Now, in verse 2, Micah telegraphs ahead from the current and dire situation in Jerusalem to a coming Messiah who will triumph over all of God's enemies. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, for you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from Ancient of Days." Now, it's pretty amazing that it is in the obscure village of Bethlehem, in the backwoods region of Ephrathah, that the Messiah is going to appear and begin his march to victory. Now, there are a number of loud echoes here in Micah's prophecy from 1 Samuel, especially chapter 17, verse 12, where we read this. "Now, David was the son of an Ephrahite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons." So the names here are familiar. The place is familiar. The coming one, unlike David, will be from of old, from Ancient of Days. In other words, this coming one will be pre-existent. He'll be eternal. But he's going to come through the ancestral line of David, who is Israel's greatest ruler. Now, three things kind of jump out at us here. The first is that the ruler yet to come, he's already reigning when he arrives. So in some sense, he already rules over a kingdom before he arrives on the scene in Bethlehem as a king in the line of David. A second thing, he possesses and he exercises a rule and authority from before his birth, but his dominion is greater than that of any of Israel's kings, maybe all of them together, including David. And third, the coming ruler will exercise dominion over Israel, which is the faithful remnant in the days of Micah, and then over those whom the Messiah rules at his coming in the future. Now, if we take all that and put this together, we have a remarkable list here. We have a coming ruler who exists before time, who in some sense is divine, who comes from a woman in the travail of childbirth, who comes from David's line and hometown, who opens gates, who breaks bonds of oppressors, who gathers together the faithful children of God, who restores a remnant of the chosen people, who's the shepherd of the flock, who has sovereign control, divine authority and power, and who causes nations to bow before him. That's an amazing prophecy of the birth of Jesus, right down to the naming of the obscure town in Bethlehem where he will be born. The Messiah will come. He will fulfill all of Yahweh's promises made to Israel. And that is confirmed, of course, by the lengthy infancy narrative in Luke chapter 2. It's confirmed in Matthew chapter 2 of his gospel, as we had read this morning for our New Testament lesson. And in that passage, Matthew shows precisely how Micah's prophecy was fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. But until that expected Messiah comes, Israel is going to go through labor pains, described in chapter 4 and again here beginning in verse 3 of chapter 5. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So Israel is going to be redeemed exactly as Yahweh promised, but not yet. When Messiah comes, he shall stand, shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and then they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The king to come is a shepherd king. He'll gather his flock. He will protect them from all their enemies. And Micah says of this coming shepherd, he will be their peace. Now, even though Micah's hearers are going to take what he says as Yahweh's promise of deliverance from Sennacherib, it does point beyond the immediate threat to Jerusalem to all the future enemies of Yahweh. And so we read this, "When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads on our palaces, then will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Anyone who threatens to annihilate God's people, starting with Sennacherib and that Assyrian army then in Judah, Yahweh will raise up enough capable leaders to defeat them." And so the language here of 7, 8, is a conventional Hebrew way of saying, I have more than enough. Now, Micah's focus goes from end times back to the faithful remnant. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew of the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And so when Yahweh acts, this weak, this lame people, they will become victors over all their enemies, not on their own strength, but based on Yahweh's promise to be their God and exercising his sovereign power over the nations. Now, there's a loud echo in that line again from Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 when Yahweh promised Abraham way back that those who bless you and bless my people, they will be blessed. Those who curse you, they indeed will be cursed. And so here we have this promise of Yahweh's judgment upon all the enemies of the people of God, judgment which is fierce and final and it is inevitable, and it has nothing to do with contemporary American politics in the Middle East. It's Yahweh's covenant promise to his people, period. Now, in verses 10 through 15 of chapter 5, Micah again foretells of a great kingdom. And in the immediate context, this refers to this restored Jerusalem. But it ultimately points ahead to something even greater, the kingdom of Christ, yet to come, in which the Lord's cause will be advanced, and in which all those who oppose him and his holy ways are going to be cut off. In that day, declares the Lord, that tells us this is a future event, I will cut off your horses from among you. I'll destroy your chariots. I'll cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I'll cut off all your sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. It's going to put the guy in Beach Boulevard out of business. And I'll cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands, and I will root out your Asherah images from among you, destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. Yahweh is going to defeat all of Israel's enemies. He's going to purge the land from every hint and trace of idolatry that's been condemned by the law of God. But when we hear Yahweh's vengeance, we have to remember this is not sinful human passion. Yahweh's vengeance is like the verdict of a judge who, once determining the guilt of the one standing before him, then administers the necessary punishment, in this case spelled out in God's law and in his covenant. And so many of those nations who induced Israel to idolatry and even cruelly persecuted the people of God are going to stand in judgment for those actions. Now, chapter 6 marks the beginning then of this third and final section of Micah, and it includes the oracle of judgment against Judah. So we go from the Assyrians now and all those who threaten God's people to judgment on God's people. Chapter 6, 1 through 7, 7. And that section concludes with this glorious song of redemption and salvation in chapter 7, verses 8 to 20. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, we find this familiar command we've heard throughout the minor prophets: hear what the Lord says. In Hebrew, it means listen up. It's a direct command to pay attention. And that command is followed by Yahweh's exposure of Israel's sin. So listen to almost a taunt here. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Well, the language here is obviously figurative. Yahweh tells Judah, look, go take your case for your innocence to the mountains. Those mountains are in turn invoked as witnesses against Israel. So here God's covenant people have sinned continuously against their covenant suzerain, their covenant Lord, and the people are so blind they can no longer see what even the mountains can see, that they're guilty. And so Yahweh's covenant faithfulness, despite Israel's guilt, is recounted in verses 3 through 5. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, and sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember that Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Yahweh is always faithful to his promise. Look at his track record of rescuing, preserving, redeeming his people. And after all Israel's done, it's easy to overlook, but it should jump off the page at us. These are my people, Yahweh says, and I'm their God. But why have they turned from him when he's done so much to keep every one of his promises? He's not burdened them. He's not wearied them. He's done no wrong to them. But Israel is following the path taken by the illegitimate house of Jehu and becoming just like the northern kingdom, and therefore coming under covenant judgment. Now, in verses 6 to 7, Israel, which is figurative now in the defendant's seat, you know, up on the chair in the middle of the court having to answer questions, Israel responds now to Yahweh's reminder. Well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Yahweh's mocking them. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my son? The people of Israel dare ask of Yahweh, what do we bring before you, O God Most High? And then they check off a list of all the things they've done that they think will pacify Yahweh in his wrath. The burnt offerings, the blood of sacrificial animals. And you can just think back of Solomon, you know, bringing 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. That's a lot of shed blood. And then they dare ask Yahweh, well, should we be like the Amorites and sacrifice our children to appease your majesty, your Most High? You know, it's just mocking. But it is the prayer at the end of the day of foxhole religion. Lord, let me survive this and I'll just do anything for you. Well, that's a prayer that's forgotten as soon as the danger passes. And it shows, I think, sadly, how deep within us is the tendency, it's within all of us, to bargain with God to save ourselves from times of peril or destruction. And those who offer such prayers, like the Israelites depicted here, the point is they have completely missed the point. They offer to God everything but what he seeks from us: faith in his promise and obedience that flows from that faith. And that brings us to Micah 6, verse 8, which is the most familiar verse in the book of Micah. It's one that's often lifted out of context and used in American civil religion as a sort of political or national mantra. The verse is found on the Library of Congress wall, which kind of illustrates my point. In biblical context, this passage that everybody knows out of context, in context, it's Yahweh's response to those in Israel who, when standing before him in this symbolic image of judgment, recount their list of things that they have done, which they think is going to move God to save them from his judgment. And Yahweh's answer through Micah exposes how badly Israel misunderstood Yahweh's words and his promises. Micah 6:8 answers that list of required rituals cited above. And there's no mystery to what God expects of his covenant people. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. That's a summary of the law, by the way, very similar to our Lord's assertion in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. But it's also a loud echo from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. Right before Israel goes into Canaan, and now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord, to walk in his steps, to love him, and serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. What Yahweh expects of Israel is for those who trust in his promise to respond to Yahweh's commands by orienting one's life toward the things Yahweh has revealed. Things for us to believe, and then things we are commanded to do. And that stands in complete contrast from the attitude of somebody who stands in Yahweh's presence on Judgment Day and then ticks off a list of ceremonial or religious things that they've done that they think appeases him. Rituals performed to escape judgment bring judgment. Rituals which are performed from a grateful heart are in fact an outward reflection of someone who believes and trusts and loves and seeks to obey Yahweh's commands. Now in verses 9 through 16 of Micah 6, Micah returns to exposing the sin rampant throughout Judah. And he warns those who do such things not to simply assume that they'll escape Yahweh's judgment. And so in verse 9, Micah reminds the people, the voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. In other words, duck. Those in Jerusalem surrounded by Assyrian armies ought to take a good hard look as to why the city's in that predicament. The answer? The rich have exploited the poor. Yahweh asks his people, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." This is right out of Romans chapter 3. Cunning and greed characterize the people of God, sadly. They lie as though that were their native language. And because of that, judgment's coming. And so Yahweh tells Judah, "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. And you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine." Yahweh is going to take from the disobedient the joys of life. He's going to take away their previous prosperity. Now, in the next passage, we'll refer to the kings Omri and Ahab. Recall that they worshiped Baal. They had erected Asherah poles. They preside over a time of great injustice, just like it's going on now in Judah. And so in verse 16, Yahweh warns them, "For you've kept the statues of Omri. You're doing the works of the house of Ahab, and you've walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people." People of Judah, they brought all of this on themselves. They have no excuse. Well, chapter 7, Micah completely changes gears. And so in response to the previous oracles, in response to the current state of Israel, Micah offers a song of lament, and he cries out in the first seven verses of chapter 7. Just a remarkable text. "Woe is me, for I become as when the summer fruit's been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, and there's no cluster to eat, no ripe fig tree that my soul desires. The godlies perish from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood. Each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them is a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come, and now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her also who lies in your arms." No pillow talk. "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." What a terrible state. And Micah's lamenting. And then he says this, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Israel has fallen to depths that are hard to imagine of a covenant people. The godly seem few in number. They have no impact. The people don't love justice. They don't love kindness. They don't walk humbly with their God. They love evil. They scheme, they bribe, they lie. They're filled with hatred and contempt. And Micah continues to lament, but in verse 7, "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." Yahweh is Micah's only hope, as he is ours. Now recall that as Hosea's prophecy ends with a prediction of redemption and restoration, so too does Micah. And he concludes with prophetic words, only this time in the form of a hymn that divides into four stanzas. The first is a song of trust. We find it in verses 8 to 10. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord." Prophets were being shunned by everyone. "I'll bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who has said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she'll be trampled down like the mire of the streets. So if you know this book of the Psalms, you know that Micah's song here just echoes with passages from the Psalter, focusing on Yahweh's faithfulness, not only to his people, but also to Micah. And even so with the Assyrian armies at the gates. And a second song then is found in verses 12 to 13, and it now speaks of Yahweh's promised redemption and speaks of the city as that place where Yahweh's people will assemble in the presence of their enemies, and their enemies can't help but see Yahweh's greatness. A day for the building of your walls, Jerusalem. In that day, the boundary shall be extended. The walls of Jerusalem will get bigger as the people of God expand. In that day, they will come to you. From where? From Assyria and the cities of Egypt. From the Egypt to the river, from the sea to the mountains, from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, the fruit of their deeds. All the remnant will gather in the heavenly Jerusalem, and it'll be great, so great the walls have to be expanded. Now, an oracle of deliverance here, Yahweh promises redemption. Even Israel's present enemies, even those Assyrians all around them, one day are going to join into the worship of Yahweh. And Yahweh is going to fulfill that great Abrahamic promise of Genesis 12. He will bless those who bless you, and he will curse those who curse you. The third song comes in verses 14 to 17. And this time that song gives encouragement to those in the walled city, you know, terrified of the Assyrians all around. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of earth. And they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. What a remarkable text. The Lord is now our God, the God of all those, even the oppressors. Yahweh, Israel's true shepherd, will always tend his flock. He'll spare his people. He'll show them marvelous things. He'll even spare his enemies, then at the gates. And so Micah's final song, verses 18 to 20, which closes out the book, it's a short hymn of praise, and it's a very, very fitting place to end our study of this prophecy. Micah asks, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Beloved, the application then is just very, very simple. Yahweh will cast the guilt of our sins into the depths of the sea. Yahweh will pardon our iniquity. He will turn aside all his anger away from us. Why? Because he will send and did send a shepherd king, a king born in Bethlehem, a king who's to be the ruler, who did indeed suffer and die for our sins, fulfilling that promise, that long-standing covenant promise that Yahweh swore to Abraham. And so instead of foolishly attempting to stand before God and count off your supposed good works and your religious rituals, all that Yahweh asks of those who trust in him, the Shepherd King Jesus, is revealed to us in very simple terms by Micah. He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Amen.